Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we acknowledge in doing so our need for you. And Lord, we need your truth to be renewed within our own hearts. We need you to equip us with your truth. And Lord, we need to be grounded in your truth. And so, Lord, as we study your word again this morning, I pray that as we talk about your Spirit, that your Spirit would enable us and illuminate our minds to understand your truth and apply it again to our lives so that we would become more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. William Randolph Hearst was an individual who lived from the mid-1800s to the mid-1900s. He was a multimillionaire, and he invested a fortune collecting art treasures from around the world. Today you can actually tour the Hearst Castle, and you can see a lot of the valuable, the collection that he had still, that's still available to see there on the coast of California. But one day Mr. Hearst read the description of a very valuable piece of art, and he was so intrigued by it that he ended up commissioning one of his workers to go and find it for him. And he basically told his worker, he said, "I don't care where you have to go, you can go anywhere around the world and you can spend as much money as you need to. I just want that piece of art in my collection." Well, after months of searching for this piece of art, the worker reported back to Mr. Hearst a number of months later and told him that he had found the treasure. And to the surprise of Hearst, the priceless masterpiece that he was looking for was stored in none other than the warehouse of William Randolph Hearst. And so the multimillionaire had been searching all over the world for a treasure that he had already possessed. And actually, if he had read the catalog of his treasures, he would have saved himself a lot of time and money. Have you ever looked for something that you already had? And I'm not sure what that looks like in the physical material world for us when it comes to those things, but I think often we forget just how much spiritual wealth we possess as Christians. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've been given, according to Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul then goes on to give us a list of what those blessings are in Christ. And Paul is writing this to the Ephesian Christians to remind them of what they have during a very difficult time to live as a believer. And I think appropriate for us to be reminded as well during the time in which we live. We are very, very rich in Christ. And perhaps you didn't know that this morning. Perhaps you've taken that for granted in your life, or perhaps you've just forgotten about the vast riches of God's grace and how he has lavished those upon you. This is the third message in this opening passage which I've mentioned a number of times as one long sentence in the Greek, describing for us all of these blessings that we have, not because of who we are and not because we've done something to earn them, but because of who God is and the fact that he has exhibited his grace towards us. And what we see in this passage is how the triune God is active in the blessings, all having to do with our salvation. And so just in summary, we see the riches of the Father's grace in verses 3 through 6. In that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, which traces salvation all the way back to the beginning of time, or even before the beginning of time, and that he has adopted us as his own children, which is the result of salvation. We see then the riches of the Son's grace in verses 7 through 10, in that Jesus redeemed us and has forgiven us by his death and shed blood, which paid the penalty for our sin, which is the work of salvation. And that one day in the fullness of time, when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to fix the absolute mess this world is in. Everything will be made right. There will be true unity under his authority, and all people will submit to him as Lord, which is actually the only way there will ever be unity. But there's more. And today we want to look at the riches of the Spirit's grace. It begins with our inheritance in verse 11, the source of our inheritance, but then I want you to see the connection of that inheritance to the Holy Spirit when we get to verses 13 and 14. And so let's look, first of all, at the source of our inheritance, beginning in verse 11. And it's a very clear statement, as it says, in him, referring to in Christ. You can't have this apart from Christ. It's only in Christ. So it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And let me just stop there a minute, because that phrase in the Greek can actually be translated two ways. Okay, so first of all, it can say that we have received an inheritance, referring to our salvation and the blessings that come with eternal life. Okay, so for example, it speaks of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so he's the source. And then it goes on to say, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that's referring to an inheritance that we receive. Now, that phrase can also mean that we, the church, are the inheritance. In other words, we are Christ's inheritance. We are his possession. And we see that in John chapter 17. And in verse 6, where Jesus is praying to the Father, he says this. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then if you jump down to verse 24 of the same chapter, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. And so as the bride of Christ, we are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, good Bible scholars land on either side of that interpretation. So I'm not about to tell you which one it is, because I honestly don't know which one it is. I kind of lean towards one a little more than the other just because of the context. But both are true, because that is what the Bible teaches. And maybe it's left that way so that we understand both of those truths. And maybe you could say it this way, that because we are an inheritance to God, God is going to give us an inheritance in heaven. And then he goes on in that verse to say, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The emphasis here is that everything we are as believers comes from God and returns to God. God oversees the whole thing. And though we are called and responsible to believe in him, God is sovereign in the entire salvation process from beginning to end. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, and then we see in verse 12 the reason for this inheritance, the reason for our salvation, when he says, so that, okay, the reason for is that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so your salvation, God choosing you and adopting you, Jesus redeeming you, is that your life will be to the praise of his glory. That it will point to God, that your life and your transformed heart will point to the glory of who God is and all that he's done. Okay, so God's plan and purpose in rescuing you from the slavery of sin is not to give you your best life now. It is not to make your life easy and free from all problems. It is to lead you to the praise of his glory. And so practically what that means is that whatever you do, okay, as a business person, as a mom, as a student, as an athlete, as a nurse, or whatever circumstances you go through as a believer, okay, you and I are to do what we do and go through what we go through for the praise of his glory. You're to do what you do by the power of God's grace and to the best of your ability. You do what you do with integrity. You do what you do with perseverance and with love. And when it comes to facing a trial, you face it with God's sustaining grace, which is to the praise of his glory. Now, one of the questions that almost every believer wrestles with, I think especially when they're a younger believer, is knowing whether or not they really will have an inheritance. In other words, what they're asking is, am I really a Christian and am I really going to heaven? I remember when I was probably about 7 or 8 years of age, and I woke up on a Saturday, beautiful, sunny Saturday morning, and nobody was around. And there was nobody outside. We lived on a couple acres, and so our place was always, there was always something going on. And it was a weekend, so usually everybody's home. And so I go outside, I look everywhere, nobody's to be found anywhere. I went over to the neighbor's place because my cousins lived next door to us, and often, you know, neighbors were at neighbor's place, you know, that kind of thing. And I went over there. There's nobody around anywhere. And so this is very unusual, highly unusual. And as I'm trying to put the pieces together, you just have to kind of imagine this as a 7 or 8 year old. As I'm putting the pieces together, I see this really peculiar cloud formation in the sky. Okay, so you kind of can see where I'm going with this. And so my thought process is, okay, my family's gone. They're nowhere to be found. There's a weird cloud in the sky. And as a kid, I knew enough to know about this thing called a rapture. And I'm thinking, oh no. Jesus came. They're all gone. I got left. This is not good. And I went through this turmoil for a number of hours because there was nobody around and I didn't know what was going on and it was a weird situation. Anyways, as a young kid, I remember thinking, because I'd accepted the Lord before that, and thinking, oh no, am I really saved? And the question is, how do I know when I wake up tomorrow that I'm still a Christian? Is the answer to that question based on how well I performed the day before? Is the answer to that question based on my ability or my willpower to love God enough and to obey his word? No. The answer is in these two verses, and it's in the second point, which is the security of our inheritance. And by this, in this point, I want us to see the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. So let me just say that without God choosing us, without Jesus redeeming us, and then let me add, and without the Holy Spirit working in us, we could not be saved. Okay, now we often connect our salvation to what God has done and Jesus' redemptive work in our lives, but sometimes we forget the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. But as you'll see here, the Holy Spirit plays a significant role in our coming to faith, in our growing, in growing in our faith, and in securing our faith. Now, before we talk about what the Holy Spirit does, let me just lay a little foundation here as to who the Holy Spirit is. Two important truths. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, this kind of takes us into the doctrine of the Trinity, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. That word Trinity is not in the Bible, just so you know that, but that word we often use to describe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, okay? That's the Trinity. Now, God in one hand, or God is one God, but he manifests himself in three distinct persons. And so the Holy Spirit is fully God and contains all the attributes of God. All the attributes possessed by the Father and the Son are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is also a person. He's not some kind of active force out there somewhere. He is a person. John 14, 16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." That word "another" literally means another of the same kind. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, "He," not "it," but "he," "dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, so let's look at the Spirit's work in our lives in the salvation process. There's five things that the Holy Spirit does. These are not exhaustive, but I think maybe gives us a bit of a summary for us in understanding this a little bit better. And I'm going to use, obviously, verse 13 and 14 as the primary verses for these points, and I'm going to expand on them in just a little bit from some other scriptures as well. Okay, so the first thing that the Holy Spirit is actively doing is convicting, okay, when it comes to our salvation. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," the gospel of your salvation, okay, when you heard the word of truth. When you think of your testimony, somehow, some way, somebody, whether it was a pastor who was preaching the word of God and the gospel, or a friend that spoke to you about the gospel from the word of God, or somebody that maybe gave you a Bible and you read about the gospel in the word of God, whatever that looked like for you, the Holy Spirit took that and worked in you to convict you or convince you about who you were as a sinner and who Jesus was and your need for him as a Savior. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11 tells us that this is what he does. "When he comes," referring to the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Okay, so in the process of your conversion, you heard the word of truth by the Holy Spirit, you were convicted of your sin, and you understood that Jesus is righteous, not you weren't righteous, but Jesus is righteous, and you also recognize that without Jesus, you would be judged, and you would end up in a place called hell. And so the Spirit of God always works in conjunction with the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." Okay, so just as a side note, if someone says to you that the Holy Spirit told them to do something that is in contradiction to the Word of God, that is not the Holy Spirit speaking. Okay, when the Holy Spirit is nudging you to do whatever it is that you should be doing, it will always be consistent with the Word of God. Okay, it's really important for us to understand that as believers, because I often hear, even from out of Christians' mouths, talking about, "Well, the Spirit told me to do this," and it throws a flag up sometimes, because what they're telling me doesn't jive with what Scripture actually says. So that can't be the Spirit of God. So that's a different voice that they're listening to. All right. So let's move to the second thing that the Spirit is actively doing. Okay, he's involved in convicting. The second thing is he is active in regenerating. All right, so the verse says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." Okay, so it's not in the moment that you did enough good things. It's not in the moment you clean up your act. No, it's actually in the moment that you put your faith in Christ, that you believe. That's when regeneration takes place in you. And the word regeneration is just another word for being born again or becoming a new creation or having new life in Christ. Okay, all of those things mean the same thing. John 1 verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Okay, so in the process of us being regenerated, the Holy Spirit is involved in that process. All right, Titus 3 verse 5 tells us that. It says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Okay? So the Holy Spirit is active in us becoming regenerated, being born again as a believer. All of these things kind of flow together. I think you'll see that as we go through all of these points. But the third thing I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit is active then in indwelling the believer. All right? And it happens at the time of regeneration. Romans 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Okay, so when God grabs hold of your life and rescues you, and in response to that, you put your faith in Christ, you are legally made right with God. We call that justification. You're in right legal standing with God as you are forgiven of your sin and you're declared righteous because Jesus himself is righteous. Okay, so at the moment you're justified, the Holy Spirit immediately takes up residence in your life. Okay, you don't have to go look for him. You don't have to try to email him. You don't have to whatever him. The Holy Spirit at that moment comes into your life. Okay, God becomes permanently present in your life through the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some that will teach that you can get more of the Holy Spirit, but just understand that if you're a Christian, you possess all of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come in phases. He does not come in chunks, okay? He comes all. And he lives in you as a believer. Now, some people will ask, well, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Scripture sometimes speaks and uses that language. Let me give you one example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Okay, so notice that it says in that verse that all have been baptized by the Spirit. What that's saying is that all believers have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is synonymous, and it's always synonymous with our salvation. Okay? It's an important thing to know because some of the teaching and some of the things that are out there are just not biblical in terms of how they explain this. Okay, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some special experience for just a few people. Okay, if you become a believer, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit joining us to Christ. It's going from condemnation in Adam to reconciliation in Christ. Every believer that comes to Christ is baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, a relationship with God begins to develop. You begin to grow in that relationship. You begin trusting God more. You begin loving him more. You begin depending on him more. Okay, and this happens because the Holy Spirit is active in our lives as he communicates and confirms the realities of God's love and grace that is in us. Okay, he gives you assurance that you do, in fact, belong to God as one of his elect children, and that you have been redeemed by the substitutionary death of Christ. Okay, again, those are important things for us to know, aren't they? Because sometimes we wonder, we question, and we might doubt even at times. Romans 8, verses 15 and 17 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then it goes on to say, "The Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, Galatians 4, 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer, he is also active in sealing the believer. And that's the fourth thing I want you to see. And again, a lot of what I'm going to say in the point of indwelling or sealing really, really overlap together, because these both of these things are happening when we come to Christ. Okay, so letter D is sealing. It says, "In him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And again, if you go back to John 14, 16, you'll remember that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, right? So Paul's just referring back to the truth that the Holy Spirit was promised, and that promise was fulfilled. Now, what is the idea of sealing here? What does that mean? In the ancient world, a seal was a form of identification used to authenticate or to protect a legal document. Okay, so on a document back in the ancient times, they'd fold it over or seal it, maybe kind of like an envelope, and then they would pour some hot wax over it, and then they would stamp that with an official ring to authenticate it. Okay, to make it official that it was real, that it was authentic, I guess, in that sense. Maybe an illustration today might be, for those of you that are farmers, it would be like branding a cow, all right? A little bit different illustration, but the idea is that you're branding that cow so that if the cow gets lost and somebody says, "Well, that's my cow," and you can say, "No, that's actually my cow," because it's branded, it's identified as yours, it's your possession. Now, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is that seal or that branding on our hearts by indwelling us, marking us as God's possession, and then relationally and practically applying the gospel to every part of our life. And so it's not just academic that I know God, okay? There's an active relationship that begins to take place, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe another way to understand it would be this. After an adoption takes place, which of course is the legal and rightful act where somebody chooses to bring another into their home and into their family. And of course, in that transaction, that child then becomes a legal family member. They take on the last name of that family. They have the legal rights as a blood son or daughter. Now, as wonderful as that legal transaction is, that's not where adoption ends. That's actually where adoption starts. See, adoption requires legal requirements, but there's much, much more. Because after a parent adopts that child, the bonding process begins. And so you spend time together, you play together, you tell them you love them, you hug them, you do all kinds of things with them, because you want them to feel and experience the security and the reality and the reliability of your love. You want them to feel part of the family. You want them to trust you. You want to have relationship with them. And so when you receive the Holy Spirit begins the bonding relationship between you and God. That's what happens when he seals you. Now, you may ask, how do I really know if the Holy Spirit is in me? Well, the very first thing I would say to you, that if you have believed and received Christ as your Savior, then the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay, so I think you kind of have to start there, and we have to believe what the Bible tells us. And I think beyond that, we have to realize also that the Spirit of God is at work in our life, and you will know that. You will recognize that. The Spirit will continue to convict you of sin, even as a believer. And so when you do something that's completely contrary to the Word of God, your conscience will be at work, okay? We call it our conscience, but that's really the Holy Spirit speaking to us, helping identify that whatever it is that we did that we shouldn't have done, that we shouldn't have done it. Okay, so he's going to lead you to what is in line with the will of God. He's going to open your eyes to the truth of the Word of God, and over a period of time, you will see the evidence of that work through or by the fruit of the Spirit that begins to develop in your life. You're going to see your character develop in the area of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and those kinds of things. And not that you're going to perfect all of this within 12 months, but you're going to see growth in those areas. If you're not seeing any growth at all in your life, you're not seeing any fruit in your life, then you need to ask yourself, okay, well, am I really a believer? But when you become a believer, you become different. You become transformed. You become more and more shaped into the image of God. And of course, the speed and the process of that looks a little bit different for all of us. But I think the point is we're making some progress as the Spirit is at work. And you say, well, do I as a believer still slip up? Well, of course you still slip up. But even then, the Spirit of God will make you aware of that and will provide the grace you need to get back up and get back on the path again. Okay, so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is active in convicting, is active in regenerating, is active in indwelling, is active in sealing, and then lastly, he is active in guaranteeing. And verse 14 says exactly that. It says, who, again, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I don't know how involved you've been with family inheritances. The older I get, the more I realize how messy they actually can be. Because there's situations where someone thinks they're getting something and they end up getting nothing at all. Or there's fighting and squabbling over an inheritance about, you know, how much everyone's getting or who's getting what. And sometimes inheritances can be an absolute mess. And so there's no guarantee when it comes to an earthly inheritance, but it is a very different story when it comes to our spiritual inheritance, when it comes to our salvation. The Holy Spirit, it says here, guarantees the inheritance of eternal life in heaven. But realize that the inheritance you receive is not because you have been so good. It is because Jesus has been and is so good. That word guarantee also means pledge. Some other translations use that word pledge. It's the idea of a down payment to secure the purchase. Okay, it's like when if you go and buy a new car, you put a down payment on it. Well, that down payment guarantees that that's your car. Okay, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of what is yet to come. That down payment guarantees what is yours, which is everything God has promised us, including eternal life. And so that down payment of the Holy Spirit is, for a lack of a better term here, our eternal lifetime guarantee. All right? Wouldn't that be great to have that for everything? There's no guarantees for anything on this earth, but there is an eternal lifetime guarantee that we will get what God promised us. And that is the fullness of our salvation, which will be realized, fully realized, when we get to heaven one day. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 actually says the very same thing. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, don't disobey the Holy Spirit. Don't walk contrary to the Spirit, which would be walking contrary to the Word of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so being sealed for the day of redemption means that we are sealed as a believer all the way to heaven. The day of redemption is the day we are glorified in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That our salvation is guaranteed because of the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed us and guaranteed or made that deposit for us. So you know what that means? That means between now and the time that we get to heaven, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm not just telling you that. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's a rhetorical question with a big fat no, nothing can. And then it goes on to say, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, just in case I miss something, is what Paul's saying, just in case I miss something, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, then you can understand why Paul ends verse 14 again by saying, to the praise of his glory. And you'll notice that this is actually the third time he said it. He actually says it after each stanza here in this passage. The Father elects and adopts us. So in verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. The Son redeems us. And so he says, to the praise of his glory in verse 12. And then the Spirit seals us and guarantees our salvation. And then here in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. I just have to say, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is quite the portfolio of our salvation. Amazing. God has done so much for us. You say, well, that is, I understand that, and that's all true. I would agree with all of that. But how does that help me Monday morning when I get up and have to still pay the bills and deal with all kinds of challenges and concerns and uncertainties? Well, I would say, it's really important to remind yourself that what you possess in Christ is the unlimited grace of God, which is more important than anything else. Because in the Father, he has chosen you. In Christ, he has redeemed you. And through the Holy Spirit, he has sealed you. Now, that may not take all your problems or struggles away, but it certainly will put perspective on these light and momentary troubles that we face. It will give you hope, understanding that one day all will be well. And it will help in the idea that in no matter what you face in this life and on this earth, you still belong to God. He still possesses you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. I don't know what's greater than that. And I don't know what's more important than that. And so don't forget the riches that are yours, believer. Just make sure that you're in Christ. because the blessings that are listed for us here in all of these verses are only for those who are in Christ. And that might be the obvious thing I'm stating, but it's important to state the obvious, I think. You say, well, what do I need to do? Well, you need to do what verse 13 says. You need to believe. Believe what? Well, believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and provided the payment for your forgiveness of sin so that you could be made right with God and have a relationship with God and have the guarantee of enjoying eternity with God. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's pray.